Now it's less than 2 weeks to the Passover. Just 2 weeks' time, in fact less than 2 weeks, we'll be having the Passover. I hope we're all undergoing the de-leavening process, and certainly if it's left, if the de-leavening tends to be left, and you don't do it until the last minute, although there is a day of the de-leavened, which is the actual day of Passover itself, nevertheless, that's just for the final de-leavening. If we leave the de-leavening process, there's a panic on, and that panic really is to try and get everything done in time. So it needs a certain amount of planning, it needs a certain amount of looking forward and realizing where we are in that process. But you know, on the spiritual de-leavening as well, there can be a panic on if we're not careful. Because we're told to examine ourselves, we're told to make sure that we approach the Passover in a correct way, that we approach it in a respectful way, and we need to examine ourselves and examine, particularly as I said last week, our repentance. But you know, if there is a panic on and we have to examine ourselves rather quickly, how do we do it? How do you begin to examine yourself very, very quickly? How do you get back on track in a very, very quick way? What tools has God given us to really concentrate ourselves on spiritual change? And there is one specific tool that has been given to us by God, and it helps us to concentrate our minds and concentrate as far as spiritual change. It condenses the spiritual change down. It allows us to condense that down. It's something that I don't think anybody enjoys or likes, nor all of us try and put it off, but that tool that God has given us to concentrate that spiritual change is fasting. And we as human beings, we can't get away from that. It's very clear from Scripture. And I want to talk today about that. I want to talk about this property, this tool that God has given us, the tool that God has given us to concentrate spiritual change, this tool of fasting. I want to talk about how our spiritual goal, our present spiritual goal, is really personified in Christ. What we're aiming for is personified in Christ. We should be able to go to Christ and actually see the end result. I want to talk, secondly, about our main spiritual problem. What is our main spiritual problem? All of us, every single one of us, we have one specific problem that we need to deal with, and fasting is the way we get around this. Thirdly, I want to talk about how fasting is commanded. It's not just an option, and I'm not just talking about once a year, the Day of Atonement. I'm talking about fasting on a regular basis. It is something that is commanded for us in our spiritual lives. Fourthly, I want to talk why fast. I want to talk about the subject of why we need to fast, what it actually does for us. And finally, I want to talk about how to fast, how we need to be doing this. Not giving a huge amount of all the whys and wherefores, because you basically don't eat and you don't drink. That's how you fast. But there are other things involved as well. So first of all, let's have a look at this spiritual goal that we have. And that spiritual goal is that we reflect the same kind of character that Christ had. Now the reason for that here was a God being, a former God being, who was in human form. I say a former God being, he was a God being, but he was a God being in human form. And we can look at that and we can say, well, this is the goal, in fact, for every single one of us, that we need to reflect that same attitude, that same character, that same way of doing things as Christ had. And we need to just notice particularly Christ's relationship with his Father. Let's turn over to John chapter 1 and we'll just go through some scriptures just in John alone and have a look at this relationship that Christ had with his Father, and particularly this personified goal that we have. Because it starts off about how he was with God and was God, and he's also in the beginning with God, all things were made by him. And it goes on into verse 14. It says, "And the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." At that time he was the only one that was begotten of the Father. Now there have been subsequent ones that were begotten of the Father, but at that time he was full of grace and truth. And he's also the only, at that time when John was writing this, he was the only one that's gone right through the entire process and begun born of the Father. He was at that time full of grace and truth. And this is the key, that Christ was in fact full of grace and truth through the very Spirit that was in him. The very name Christ means the anointed one, anointed by the Spirit of God. And notice in verse 16 it says, and of his fullness, so he was full of grace and truth, he was full of the actual active living Word of God. He was the Word of God personified. And of his fullness have all we received. So the collective church has received of that. And grace for grace, the grace is there, but it's not the way that Christ was, because we are human, and we are human from, we have sinned, and Christ didn't. Christ was God in the flesh, and he had this character, he had the God character. We turn over to chapter 3, and over in verse 34, Christ mentioned, he says, for he whom God has sent, that was Christ himself, speaks the word of God. And also we can say that the apostles that Christ has sent speaks the word of God, words of God. For God, in this particular case, in the case of Christ, for God has not given the Spirit by measure to him. So here was the Christ, and he didn't have the Spirit by measure. And it says, the Father loves the Son. Notice the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. There was a very, very close relationship there between the Father and the Son while Christ was a human being on this earth. Turn over to chapter 5 and notice this relationship again. Let's pick it up in verse 19. He said, answered Jesus and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. In other words, the Son and the Father, they do the same kind of thing. They have the same mindset. They're two individuals, very clearly two individuals there. Because those two individuals, Christ said, not my will, but yours be done. You cannot have two wills without two individuals separately. But you see the relationship was very close. For the Father loves the Son, here again is being emphasized, and shows him all things that he himself does, and he was shown greater works than these that you may marvel. And down in verse 30 it says, for I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father that has sent me. So again, in everything that he was doing on earth, what he was reflecting was not just his own will. As he said, not my will, but yours be done. When he came and faced his final trial, in everything that he did, that was the case. It wasn't his will. It was what the Father wanted to be done. If we turn over to chapter 14 in John, just over a few more pages, we see in chapter 14, notice, let's pick it up in verse 10, it says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? This is how close this relationship was. The words that I speak to you, I don't speak of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. In other words, when he commanded the waters to be still, it was the Father that did the works, but the word was coming from Christ. And he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or at least believe me for the very work's sake, for what you see with your own eyes in that regard. And it says, truly, truly, I say to you that he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater than those shall he do, because I go to my Father. So this relationship wasn't exclusive to Christ and the Father. It was also meant for us as well. And this, as we approach the subject of fasting, we need to understand, and understand very clearly, what our spiritual goal needs to be. Our spiritual goal needs to be a closeness with God, the Father, in the same way as Christ had that closeness with God, that whatever we ask we'll receive. And notice in verse 30 it says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. The Christ as we'll go on and see, the Spirit was not given with measure unto him. Well, as it actually said in chapter 3, verse 34, it says the Spirit was not given with measure to him. But that Spirit, not given with measure, left no room for any other spirit. There was no mood within him which was coming out of Satan. There was nothing of the spirit of this world in him. And this is the key that we'll be really examining as we go through the subject of fasting, because this is what fasting does. It counteracts the spirit of this world, the spirit that guides and influences the world and influences each and every one of us as well. We go over to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 32. We'll have a look at verse 32 for a start. It says, "Behold, the hour comes, yes, is now come, that you will be scattered, every man to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." So God the Father was with him, and he knew that, and he understood that. He said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." In other words, we would have the same peace that he was able to approach the trial that he was approaching. "In the world you'll have trial, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." And in exactly the same way, we are supposed to do the same also. Notice in verse 27, it says, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I'm come from God." So this relationship was not just exclusive to Christ. It is something, you've got to read the rest of the passage as well, but it's something that we also can claim. As he says in chapter 17, it says, "These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And we read these words on the Passover evening itself. And as we do, we need to understand that here is a relationship between Christ and the Father that we also need to have, also, and we are able to have through that very sacrifice. "As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him." And this is life eternal. This is what will give us life for eternity. This is what we'll have for eternity. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent." There is a relationship in the Godhead that will continue for eternity. And this is what we're looking forward to, this relationship. Notice in verse 9, it says, I don't pray for the world, but for them that you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. And it's interesting, the sermonette mentioned about another individual that claims that name for himself, but in fact that is what the God. "I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those who you have given me." And that name, as it says here, Holy Father. So Holy Father is a family relationship. "That they may be one as we are." So we may all be one. And we're one with the Father and with Christ. Notice in verse 20. "Neither do I pray for these alone," that's the apostles, "but for them also that will believe on me through their word and down through the ages." As you go back to the end of Matthew, where it says that it gives the impression that it goes right to the very end, right to the very end time, that disciples would be being made. "That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory that you gave me, I've given them. That they may be one even as we are. I in them, you in me. That they may be made perfect in one." The relationship is not just for Christ, but when we look at this relationship that he had, that was personified in Christ, it is an incredibly close relationship with God the Father. And that's what we need also. If we have that relationship, that close relationship with God the Father, we automatically have the relationship with Christ, because Christ also has that. "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." And it says, "O righteous Father," verse 25, "the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you've sent me, and I've declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So we reflect that same relationship, And by reflecting that same relationship, we also are reflecting the very Christ himself, as it says elsewhere, that you look in a mirror and the image is changing day by day. And when we look at God's character like that, the question is, how did Christ do that? How was it possible for him to do that in human form? Now, we do know that the Spirit was given without measure to him, but turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Because here in Philippians chapter 2, we see a crucial, crucial point. And in the subject of fasting, this crucial point is something that we all must take note of. And particularly as we approach the Passover, and particularly as we approach the foot washing of the Passover. Here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." So this is our goal, this is our personified mind, this this righteousness, this God's character. "Who being in the form of God," and this is how, this is some first principles, "this being in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God." He wasn't stealing something by claiming that, because he literally was. "But, even though he was in that position, he made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a slave, a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." And you're looking upon man, therefore, as a form of a slave, as a form of a servant. "And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient." Now, when we look at ourselves, the thing that we also need to do, if we are going to reflect this, is to humble ourselves and become obedient. But do we? Well, no, we don't, because there are certain problems. And overcoming those problems, one of the greatest tools that we've got to overcome those problems is fasting. Because to the core of our being, we start to feel the right way. That's what fasting does. And it says, being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient, even unto death, even the death of the cross. Or the stake, as it says, the starios. And if you notice the context of this, if we look at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "If there's any consolations in Christ," and so on, "fulfill my joy that you're like-minded," verse 2. And verse 3, like-minded, "having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind." And it's interesting that the word strife is, he's actually referring back to chapter 1, where it talks in verse 16, "One preaches Christ of contention, of strife, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." So he's tying this in. But he says, "Don't let anything be done," in verse 3, "through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Don't look every man to his own things, but every man also to the things of others, so that let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." There is this mind of the foot washing. That's what you're looking at. So when we're looking at that personification, we're looking at a mind that is humble before God and of service. And there's a certain, this is God's mind. God's mind in human form is humble. Being found as a man, you and I should humble ourselves, because that's what Christ did. Being found as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Being found as men and women, we should humble ourselves and become obedient. But we don't. And when we come to this spiritual problem, if you just turn over the page into Philippians chapter 3, and we look at this main spiritual problem that we've got, is that we have not yet apprehended this. We haven't apprehended this mind that is also in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 3, verse 7, notice what it says. It says, "But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yet doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, of whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung, but I may win Christ." You're here on the farm, we've got plenty of dung out there. You know, if you've got some kind of fine vase in here, I mean, would you swap it for a handful of dung? I mean, obviously not. And it says, "But and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, in other words, keeping every single law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, having the very heart turned, having the heart changed, the righteousness which is of God by faith, trusting God as the master builder, as the potter, as the one who is doing that work within us and leading us, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So you not only the resurrection that he has been resurrected, but also that spirit also is resurrected in us, so that we reflect that. And the fellowship of these sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I may attain unto that resurrection from the dead, that I may attain it, that I may have that same being, if you like, being developed in me. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect. And so looking at that resurrection, it's not just the resurrection of Christ within us now. It is looking down into the future also, in the fact that that the resurrection from the dead as a spirit being, as a glorified spirit being. But neither, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may be apprehended, that for which I am apprehended by Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ apprehended him. He stopped him in his tracks on the road to Damascus, and he told him, right, now you're going to be my servant, and sent him as his minister, as his servant, as his apostle out. But then he understood that, hang on a minute, I've got to apprehend Christ. Christ has apprehended me. I've got to apprehend Christ. I've got to have him living his life in me in exactly the same way. But notice it says, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind. You don't live in the past. The past is covered by the blood of Christ. And reaching forth to those things that are before, that resurrection into the future where we are actually resurrected as perfect, I press, present tense, I right now press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we need to be doing. Now, we're not there yet. This is our main spiritual problem. We're pressing towards that. That's the aim. That's what we're looking for. And it says, therefore, let us, therefore, as many as be perfect or be mature, is aiming that direction, be thus minded, be pressing for that same goal, recognizing that we're not there yet. And if it's anything be otherwise minded, God will reveal this unto you. In other words, understand this. Now, if you put in your notes Revelation 12:9, where it says clearly that the devil deceives the whole world. Now that whole world includes you and it includes me. The idea that Satan only deceives them out there and doesn't deceive us. Listen, I mean, look at the things that we've lived through in the past few years. Were you not deceived by the things that actually occurred? I don't believe there's any single individual at all that has not been deceived by what we've lived through. I just do not believe it. I just don't believe it. And it says in 1 Peter 5 verse 8 that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he'll be able to devour. Now you look at a roaring lion, you look at a lion and how a lion hunts, and it will pick off the weak, it will go for the weak, it will go for the old and the lame, and it will, you know, stalk around waiting for the opportunity to take down something that is lame, something that is weak, something that is young, and that is the way that Satan works. So that if we are weak, if we are down, if we're not close to God, we too are susceptible. And here is our main spiritual problem. If we turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, says in verse 1, it says, and you as he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And sometimes we are disobedient. Now if we are disobedient, why are we disobedient? Because we're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. We're listening to a different broadcast. Mr. Armstrong has brought out, you know, on several occasions that this does not just, this spirit of the prince of the power of the air is not just working in children of disobedience out there, He also works within the church as well, if he can. He's like a roaring lion going around seeking who he may devour. When we start separating away from God, when we no longer can say, as Christ said, that this being has nothing in me, why? Because he was so full of the Spirit of God, then he does have something in us. And here is our main problem. This broadcast that is going out all the time, we are picking up. To some degree, we are picking up. And it is a case of how do you go about and counteract that? How do you counteract that broadcast? Now, there are certain techniques, yes, that we should know, and we should all recognize, and we should be teaching our children. Telling that, you know, the mood to go is one thing. That does work. If we're in a foul mood about something, telling that mood to go does work. Because why? Because it says that, you know, you resist steadfastly in the faith and he will flee from you, as far as Satan is concerned. And the spirit world cannot go ahead put up with the resistance if we resist steadfast in the faith. Or we command somebody to go. But it says here, it says, amongst whom we had our conduct in times past, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We're no different. And we can so easily slide back into that also. Now, we are, in fact, as it says, raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly offices, or heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, verse 6 and verse 7, that in the ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus, looking forward to the resurrection. But now there is a battle on. Right now, that battle is something that we need to understand, and that battle is our main spiritual problem. The fact that this broadcast is going out, the fact that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and that we live within this air. And living within this air, we do imbibe of that prince of the power of the air, the one that deceives the whole world. We imbibe of it. Now, fasting is commanded. If we go on to the third point, turn over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. We find this example here where the disciples were not able to, it says verse 14, it says, when they come to the multitude there, the one came, a certain man, kneeling to him and saying, Lord, have mercy upon my son, for he's a lunatic, sore vexed, for oftentimes he falls in the fire and the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't cure him. He couldn't get rid of this. And Jesus answered and said, you faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he departed from him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And there came the disciples to Jesus apart. So actually, there's another occasion where it's mentioned here. It's back at the house. So when they were sitting down round the meal table, the disciples then brought out this question. He said, look, there's a problem here. Why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For truly I say to you that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, and I this is my speculation to some degree, but when you look at a grain of mustard seed, what makes it grow? What causes it to grow? God's put something in there. God's allowed it to have something in there, and we know that it's going to grow. Assuming the seeds are all right. But it does, it grows, it becomes a plant. And if you like, you look at Hebrews 11, it says, by faith we understand that everything was made that was made. But it says, if you have the faith in a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, remove to yonder place, and it will remove, and nothing will be impossible to you. You see, it was Christ's words that made that mustard seed grow. It was the faith that was in those words, working on the very Spirit of God, that causes this reality to be. He could go ahead and say to a mountain, move, and it would move. He said to the land, come up, and it came up. He said to the atmosphere, thin out, and it thinned out, and the stars and the sun appeared. How be it? So in human form, notice, how be it? This kind does not go out, but by prayer and by fasting. It's not by our power that this happens. The kind of power he's talking about is something that's coming out of God. It's coming from God. It's something God-given. It's God's power. The idea that we can go ahead and do this on our own power is impossible. You just cannot do that. And we've got to clearly and really feel and understand and know, because remember it's faith that's involved here as well. We've got to know and know that we know that God's power is there and will operate in this certain way. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And here we find again, we find Christ in confrontation with Satan. And here in Matthew chapter 4 we see what he did. And how, remember, being found as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. And we can see here specifically the example of him humbling himself and becoming obedient. And in order to do that, notice how fasting is basically required. As we've just read, it says this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. Fasting is required. It's part and parcel of the process. It says in verse 1, Jesus was led to the Spirit in the wilderness to be tested of the devil. And when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungered. It means more than just hungry. It means hungry, thirsty. It means famished. And when the tempter came to him, he said, that if you are the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. So Christ fasted for 40 days to fight Satan. And here in verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So he was right at the very point of death by the time 40 days and 40 nights had gone past. He was on the point of dying. There was nothing much of him left there. What did he have physically? What power did he have? Virtually nothing. It was as much as he could do to go back to the Word of God and be obedient. And obedience was that he went to the Word of God and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's written that you should not tempt the eternal your God. And he went back and he was obedient in every single case. It wasn't a great, this huge fighting that took place, and it was the greatest battle of the universe, but it wasn't done on Christ's strength. It was done in going back to that Word of God, having the faith in that Word, and trusting God correspondingly. And he was able to do that and get rid of the self completely, because he had fasted the way he had. In chapter 6, notice when you're looking at fasting being commanded, Matthew chapter 6, notice in verse 16, it says, moreover, when you fast, don't be as the hypocrites. It's not if, it's when. It is a command. It is clear. I mean, you do not have to say, you shall fast, to have it be a command. To the people of God, when he says, when you fast, this is what you do, it clearly indicates that their fasting is necessary. But there is a command, a very clear command, and it's over in Mark, Mark chapter 2. We look in Mark chapter 2, Christ was being criticized, or Christ's disciples were being criticized, because they weren't fasting. And we see within this the reason for it. We're really leading on then for into the subject of why do we fast. We see here within this command the reason for the fasting. In Mark chapter 2, it says in verse 18, it says, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come to say to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? So obviously Pharisees, and we'll find elsewhere that the Pharisee says, I fast twice in the week. And they did. They had certain days that they would fast on, twice in the week, 2 days. None of us have that kind of fasting. And the disciples of John also, they fasted. And Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? If you've got a wedding, do you have fast at that time? Do you fast during the wedding supper? I mean, ridiculous. Of course you don't. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. That's why they didn't fast at that time. Because Christ was there with them. If they wanted to ask something of God, they would go to Christ and ask him, because he was God in the flesh. Elsewhere, we go back to John, it says, you know, you know more, you don't need to go ahead and ask me anymore. You go to the Father and you ask directly. I will not say, I pray the Father for you, but you ask whatever you will. But notice, in that relationship, where we go to the Father and we ask directly, and we ask whatever we will, and remember, we just read about this demon being cast out. Why couldn't we cast him out? This kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. It's the faith that comes from God. It's God's faith. It's Christ's faith, the type of faith Christ had. But here it says, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. So the true people of God, in order to stay close to the Godhead and have the same kind of relationship that was there, that Christ had with the Father, the same kind of relationship that the apostles had directly with Christ as God in the flesh, the only way that that is possible is through fasting. Now we start to understand not only the case of fasting being commanded, because it says very plainly here, it says that then shall they fast in those days, and we are in those days right now, but it also shows us quite clearly why. Now we know that this spirit that works in the children of disobedience, this spirit of the air, this prince of the power of the air, that we are in tune with, what is it? You know, what is the fundamental as far as this spirit is concerned? When we go around and we do something wrong, what is it that's pumping out in this spiritual ether or whatever, however it works? I don't know how it works, but whatever it is, this spirit of the power of the air, and it certainly seems as if it is linked to the air. These individuals that went out and went to the moon and came back again, there did seem to be a difference. Remember that one that actually quoted Genesis as he came back and looked at the earth? And I always remember Mr. Armstrong, he was talking about this, because some women's liber, I think it was, or atheistic women's liber, was complaining bitterly that this person was given airtime to quote Genesis from halfway between the moon and the earth. And Mr. Armstrong said, well, we'll give her the same opportunity, he said. So shove her out there and let her quote whatever she wants. But where was I? This is the air. But something about the air that seems to be the case, that the spirit of the power of the air is pumping out an attitude, a frame of mind. And when we look at what that frame of mind is, and we come back to Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel 28, we can see what that frame of mind is, and then we start to see why fast. Why fasting is so vital for us. Because here in Ezekiel 28, it says in verse 12, it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation on the king of Tyre, the one who was behind the prince of Tyre, the king, Satan himself, and say to him, thus says the Lord Eternal, you seal up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So he was the greatest created being that God could make. The sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He was a glorious spirit being. You've been in Eden, the very garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle and gold, the workmanship. So here it was this glorious, glowing being with myriads of colors that presumably came from his skin. A magnificent creature. The workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. His voice was melodious, not like ours. It's like the difference between a nightingale and a crow. You know, that's the kind of the difference. But the workmanship of your tabrets and the pipes were prepared in you in the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub that covers. You had a chosen position in life. And I've set you so. It was God who made him that way, that put him in that particular position. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were right in the very headquarters of the entire universe, in the very powerhouse of that universe. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. And there was something wrong in him. There was a problem with him. And this problem is the broadcast that he pumps out into the atmosphere. By the multitude of your merchandise, your journeying, going around and gossiping, going around and spreading rumors, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned, and therefore I will cast you out as a profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy you, I will remove you, is better translated, O covering cherub from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart, and this is the core, this is the absolute heart and core, this is the reason why we have problems, why we have spiritual problems from this prince of the power of the air, and it is the reason why we have to fast. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. He was vain. You have corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your brightness. His view, instead of looking at God who created him, instead of having his view on God and maintaining that view, it was on himself, on his brightness, on his wisdom, on his beauty. And therefore I will cast you to the ground, I'll lay you before kings that they may behold you. And we looks at almost as if we will actually behold this being and saying, was this the one that caused the mayhem in the world? This thing? You've defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquity. And he starts going back into the type and antitype. But it was vanity, the beauty, the brightness. He was looking at himself. It was incoming. It's this incoming selfishness and an incoming vanity. And this is what is being pumped out all the time. And if we go over to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, it says in verse 11, he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And what's Satan? He's in darkness. What's he pump out? He's a god of darkness. It blinds, you know, the god of this world has blinded the minds of those. And here, this darkness of somebody who's going in a certain way. And now I want you to notice, as John then starts to write to the church. Now obviously he's not writing to these little children, as he mentions here. I write unto you little children. The word little children literally means childlet. That's what it means. If you look at the actual Greek word, it's childlet, which we have. So it's not just a child, it's an infant, it's a little tiny baby. Now he's not writing to them physically, but he says, I write to you little children, spiritually, the ones who have just come into the church, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. You've got your basics right. I write unto you fathers, so these are the ones that have been in the church for some considerable time, because you've known him that is from the beginning. You've got this relationship with this one, and this relationship is firm. I write unto you young men, these ones that are young in the faith, but they're still, they've progressed through, because you've overcome the wicked one. You know, you've really managed to fight against the wicked one. And I write unto you little children, and this one is actually a different word from the little children before. The word is a young child, you boys and girls, because you've known the Father. You've gone and taken it a little bit more than just a case being forgiven. You've actually got this relationship started. And then he says, I've written unto you fathers, and now he's starting, as far as I can see, he's starting to talk physically. People within the church, the fathers, the grandchildren, the grandfathers in the church, because you've known him from the beginning. In other words, all you elderly, older people, I'm writing to you, and I've written to you young men, you young men and women, because you're strong and the word of God is living in you and you've overcome that wicked one. And then he starts to give, here's some real important information for the whole church, looking at it spiritually, looking at it physically. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, he really puts emphasis by this introduction that he makes in a few verses coming into this. It seems as if John is making such incredible emphasis on this particular thought. And remember, what is it about this thing in the air? It is vanity that is in the air, that's being pumped out by Satan, that we imbibe of. And he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father's not in him. What did Christ say? He's got nothing in me, because the love of the Father was in Christ. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world, it's of the air, it's of the spirit that is the spirit of this world, of this air. This spirit that is the prince of the power of the air. And the world and the air and the physical things pass away, and the lusts thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. The world is actually going to be changed, and the heavens are going to be changed. They will also stay forever, but they're going to be changed. Behold, I create all things new. But the ones that have this attitude of mind and have this attitude right, then they will also stay forever. And it is this vanity, this selfishness that's being mentioned here, that's being emphasized to such a great degree here, that he is saying, look, we've got to get a handle on this. And if we are going to get a handle on it, why do we fast? Because we've got to get a handle on this. Turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, where it talks about, James 4, causes of war. For where do wars and fightings come from? You don't they come from what you're wanting? From the things that you're trying to get hold of? You lust, you kill, you desire, you don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask it what you want. It is incoming, it is vain, it is selfishly oriented. You adulterers and adulteresses, because that's really what's happening, is you've got your mind is in tune with an alien spirit, a spirit that is not of God. It's the product of fornication, of a relationship that is wrong. Don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? That's why Christ said, he's got nothing in me. Why? Because he was the Christ, because he was filled with grace and truth, yes, and he had the Spirit without measure. Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy, the one that we're naturally connected up to, but he gives more grace. Remember, he was filled with grace and truth, but as far as we are concerned, we are collectively partake of that. But on an individual basis, we're not filled with grace and truth. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There is the key. If we are going to have the same kind of relationship that Christ had, being found as a man or a woman, we must humble ourselves and be obedient. And it's this humbling of ourselves and being obedient is where fasting comes in, because fasting speeds the process up. Fasting speeds up the process of humility. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You resist this attitude of vanity, of puffing, being puffed up, of having your will and my will done. And it's not my will, but yours be done, the way Christ had is. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. If you're double-minded, if you're trying to go two different directions at once, which is what James is very much about. Be afflicted. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. How do you do that? How is the fastest way of doing that? We've got to do it anyway, whether we're eating or we're not. But one of the fastest ways to feel this to the core of our being is to stop eating and to stop drinking. And very, very soon, we suddenly realize how human we are. And very, very soon, all the pompous nature that we have is pushed out of the way. And we start to understand what we're really like. We start to really see what we're like. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This is why we fast. This is the reason for fasting. So, how do we fast? How does fasting take place? Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Here in Luke chapter 18, we find somebody who is being humble and somebody who is fasting. But they're fasting in a totally wrong way, because this, let's first of all look at how not to fast. Because here in Luke 18 verse 9 it says, and he spoke this parable, and notice it says in verse 8, it says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Will the faith be there? Will there be the faith to cast out demons? The one that doesn't come except by prayer and fasting? You know, I've got to ask that myself. It says, and he spoke this parable to certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. And every one of us, as we go into Passover, we approach Passover, we better look at these kind of thing. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. No, a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice he didn't pray to God. He prayed with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not those other men, extortionists, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. And here's part of his righteousness. I fast twice in the week, give tithes of all that I possess. Do we fast like this? Is this the reason we fast? We can actually fast even up to twice every single week. It's a total waste of time. Now, we can fast maybe less often than twice a week. Perhaps we only fast once a month or once every 2 months, and say, and it can be a total waste of time. So how we fast is very, very important. The approach that we use. What are we fasting for? Are we fasting to say, hey, we're righteous? We're doing what we need to do so that we're righteous. Is that the reason why we fast? You see, what are we looking at? It says we've got to therefore humble ourselves before God. It's not just so that it makes us righteous, because it's God's righteousness that we need, not ours. As remember what Paul said, I count it all as dung compared to the righteousness that needs to be there. And I press towards that mark. The mark is what we're going towards. But here's this Pharisee saying, I fast twice in the week. But the publican, standing far off, didn't even lift as much his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He had a certain approach which was totally different. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself will be abased. He that humbles himself, he'll be exalted. So before God, it's a case of allowing fasting to see what we're like. To allow going without food and water for a day or two to see what we are really like or what comes out, and the fact that our minds don't work the way that they normally work. You know, they've done this experiment apparently in schools that feeding junk food to kids gives better grade results. Apparently it does. Why? Because you've got abundance of sugar and carbohydrates and, you know, pizzas and all this kind of stuff, and it boosts the sugar level for this brief period of time, and they do really well in exams. Now, if you live on that, you die a lot, but apart from that, it basically does help exams. So if that happens, the sugar level, it affects our mental ability. What happens when we fast? Well, I think every single person that tries to get up here to talk on the Day of Atonement or talks when they're fasting understands that you are woolly-headed. It just, the words don't come. Now some of you might think, oh, I fast a lot then, because the words don't come. You're hunting for words all the time. But no, we really do. We have a difference. There is a difference. The mind does not work. So why fast if you go through all this? Because it tells you, it teaches you, hey, you're a hunk of dirt. A hunk of dirt that needs to be chemically replenished all the time. That's all we are. Without that, we've nothing. Just the food, just going in, miss a couple of meals, and we start feeling that way. You know, you go over the day limit, you go into the second day, and boy, do you ever start feeling rough. Now thereafter, if you go to the second and third day, it starts to even out a bit more. But it is something that we need to learn. And here, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And this one was the one that wouldn't lift his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast. Now Matthew chapter 6, this is a temptation for all of us, every single one of us. I alluded to it in verse 16, moreover, when you fast, not if, but when, but it's how. Don't be as the hypocrites, for a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to fast. Truly, I say to you, they've had the reward. If all we do is we make sure that everybody knows that we're fasting, or that we have fasted, or that we fast a lot, or whatever it is, we've blown it. Because fasting is between ourselves and God, nobody else. Now, obviously, if you've got a wife, a husband, it's difficult to kind of keep it from your wife or husband if you're not eating for a day or two. But here it says, moreover, when you fast, don't be as a hypocrite, so a sad countenance. Don't go around moping and saying, oh, I feel hungry, and all the rest of it. I mean, you're blowing it. It's a case of having, it says, but you, when you fast, verse 17, wash your head, wash your face, anoint your head, wash your face. In other words, comb your hair. Don't give any, you know, don't put sackcloth and ashes on your head. That you appear not to men to fast, but to your Father which is in secret. And your Father which sees in secret will reward you openly. Now how will he reward you openly? Well, it goes right on. It says, don't lay up to yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures on heaven where they don't do that. For where your treasure is, that where your heart will be. Your light of your body is the eye. If your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is evil, and then your whole body will be full of darkness. Now, the actual treasures on high includes the preceding verses about prayer, about doing your alms before men, your mercy deeds before men, as it literally means. And here in verse 16 and so on, about fasting. Fasting is part of that. We do it privately, we do it secretly, it's between ourselves and God and nobody else. So we've seen how not to fast and how to fast. There's an example which is a very interesting one over in 1 Kings, which has both areas graphically illustrated over in 1 Kings 21. And it's interesting in reading this particular example that fasting is mentioned in two occasions within the same chapter, one a good example and one a bad one. Now if we notice here in 1 Kings 21 verse 7, I remember that Naboth had his vineyard right up against the palace wall, and Ahab wanted it. And when he said no, he's not selling it to him, he went in his bed and he sulked. He wouldn't eat. And Jezebel, his wife, in verse 7 said to him, do you now govern the kingdom of Israel? Rise, eat bread, let your heart be merry. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal. So he had his ring and put wax on and sealed them, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. So obviously this inheritance right up against the palace wall, and he went and sent to this particular the nobles in that particular town. It says, and she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast. You think, well, why? Well, remember what happened with Nineveh. When Nineveh knew that destruction from the Almighty was coming, wrath was coming down on them, they fasted. It was the thing that was done within the ancient world. The thing that was done is that when you knew that something dreadful was about to happen, you fasted. And certainly in Israel. Proclaim a fast, and then set Naboth on high among the people. In other words, bring him into the court, and then put him in front of everybody, and then charge him, set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness, saying, you blasphemed God and the king. In other words, treason. And by blaspheming the king, you're blaspheming God. That's the inference. And if you want to put in your notes, 2 Kings 19:26, you find that it wasn't just Naboth, it was his sons as well. It wiped out the entire line. And she did it in such a way, proclaiming this fast, giving the indication that it's almost like a righteous thing to do. It was despicable. Absolutely despicable. Was that fast worth anything? It was worth less than nothing. It was worth a negative amount in the eyes of God. It was worth being punished for. So we see here an example that of people that fasted, which were totally worthless, totally useless, and less than worthless. So we can fast in a totally negative way. If we're trying to have, if we're fasting for a vain reason, for a selfish reason, it's totally worthless, of no value. And here in 1 Kings 21, notice in verse 25, but there was none like unto Ahab. So after he'd gone ahead and he'd murdered this man, and he'd gone ahead and took his vineyard, and then Elijah came and warned him. He says, right, nothing's going to be left of your line. And there is nothing like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Eternal, who Jezebel his wife stirred up. He did a very abominably in following idols, according to all that he did as the Amorites. Remember, the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet full, said to Abraham. The Amorites that the Eternal cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass that when Ahab heard these words, that he was about to die and all his everything with him, that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. He humbled himself. He used fasting as a tool to rapidly humble himself. Now, this was the most despicable individual who just murdered somebody by proxy through his wife. And yet he went softly, and the word of the Eternal came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see you how Ahab humbles himself before me? Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his day. He was still a despicable individual, still worshipping idols. But he humbled himself, and he did it rapidly through fasting, and God heard. And why did God hear that from this kind of individual? Well, God has a greater plan than you or I, although we are told definitely about it. And he knows that come the second resurrection, that Ahab is going to be worked with. And he's got to work with Ahab, and if he goes ahead and he humbles himself, God will hear, and he will go ahead and acknowledge that, because he knows that that attitude and frame of mind is what he's wanting to develop into the future. That attitude and frame of mind has got to be in us. Being found as a man, being found as a woman, we humble ourselves, as Christ did. And a tool for doing that is what we see here, even with Ahab. His fasting. How he humbles himself, I will not bring the evil in his day, but in his son's day will I bring the evil upon his house. Now, I'll just have to point you in certain directions. Put in your notes, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27. You'll find there how Paul is mentioning hungering and thirsting and fasting, two separate things. And he says fasting often. Now, this is something that we do need to understand. The idea that we fast once a year at a Day of Atonement, if that is all we fast, then we've got a real problem. If we are so busy that we don't have time to fast, we are too busy. We are too busy, and that needs to be rectified. Because we do need to make the time to fast, to make the time to spend a day or 2 days to go ahead and fast and draw close to God, to get rid of the pomposity and to spend that time. You find how fasting, I think I'll just go ahead and quote these scriptures. Well, no, let's turn over to 2 Chronicles. I think I've got time to do that. We've got a little bit more time. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is the example here. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 of Jehoshaphat, and it says in the children of verse 1, how the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And somebody told him that they all came across and were down near En-Gedi, which is down on the Red Sea, on the western side of the Red Sea, about halfway, the Dead Sea, halfway down. And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Eternal, notice, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Eternal. And they came out of all the cities of Judah, and they came to seek the Eternal. And they fasted, and part of this, they needed clarity. If you notice what he actually says over in verse 11, it says, "Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of your possession." Verse 12, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company." And the fasting would have helped to have this humility of mind before God, and they recognized that they just could not go ahead and fight against it, this army that comes against us. Neither do we know what to do. They had no idea what to do, but our eyes are upon you. So the focus through the fasting was towards God. They looked upon themselves and the humility that is necessary. They had the attitude of the publican, who, you know, wouldn't even take his eyes to heaven, but smote on his breast, saying, you have mercy on me, a sinner. And the relationship then between God and them was rectified to sufficient degree that God went and stepped in and he answered. We find a similar thing if you turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. This need for clarity, and so often you and I need clarity. We don't see very clearly. We see what is in front of our eyes. We do not appreciate the insignificance of us humanly and the might that God has and the way in which he can step in and solve the problem for us. And here in Daniel chapter 9, he saw in the first few verses, it says how I understood by books in verse 2 the number of the years which the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah about the desolation of Jerusalem, and I set my face to the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Eternal my God and made my confession and said, O God, the great and dreadful God, and so on. And notice what he also said he confesses his sins, and in verse 7 it says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. So here he starts to get the relationship correct. Righteousness belongs to you, but to us is confusion of faces. As this day to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel. So we're confused. We don't really see the path of our steps. And notice in verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, our princes, our often, and to our fathers, because we've sinned against you. We cannot see the way forward. And he beseeches God to answer. But we do need to have clarity in so many times in our life. The only way we can really have clarity is if we understand this relationship to the core of our being, and where our strength really lies. Fasting is a tool for rapidly allowing that to be the case, to giving us that relationship, to make sure that that relationship is right, to get rid of the vanity that is being pumped into the air by Satan himself, that we are naturally in tune with. If we can get rid of that vanity, then we can start praying. Now, our mind will be like cotton wool, but that mind will start going like cotton wool. It's what I normally find, that the relationship with God is not so brilliant while I'm fasting. My relationship with everybody is pretty, as my wife will tell you, is pretty dour. But it's afterwards, when you start to really see what you've been like, that you start to really understand. And then the humility should be there. If you want to put in your notes Acts 14 verse 23, you find that where important decisions, here they were selecting elders, and important decisions, that's when you fast. So we fast to get ourselves right with God when important decisions are being made. Turn back to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, this is the key verse, I think, of anywhere regarding fasting, and certainly one that if we fast we should go back to, and we should read and we should understand, because it tells us how we should fast. Now there's verse 1, it says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins." We do have problems, both out in the world and also here within the church. "Yet they seek me daily." Notice, it's not just talking primarily to those out in the world. Here, it's talking to the church, and it's a prophecy that is designed for us today, going down to us today. "They seek me daily." So these people are actually getting on their knees daily. "They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness. They do not forsake the ordinances of their God." They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. "They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. And why, you know, why have we therefore fasted," they say, "and you don't see?" So sometimes, oftentimes, we can fast and it's a waste of time. We've got to fast in a certain way. We've got, you know, we get this, we were commanded by Christ that when you fast, you know, don't fast as the hypocrites, because they love to be seen. So often we love to be seen. You know, we're human, we're vain, and we fast for the totally opposite reason. "Why have we fasted and you don't see? Why have we afflicted our soul and you don't take any knowledge? In the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors, or the things which you're grieving other people." In other words, you're doing it for selfish reasons. As it said, remember James 4, where it says, "You adulterers and adulteresses," and it talks about them trying to get what they want all the time. We try and get what we want. That's not the way to fast. "Behold, you fast for strife, for debate, to smite with the fist of wickedness." You're not going to fast like this today to make your voice be heard on high. That's not going to get through. It is to counteract this spirit of vanity that is within here. I mean, you can have vanity and fast. It is to counteract that that is necessary. "Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow his head as a bulrush and spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Eternal?" It's interesting, in that verse you see the normal fast is around a day, is about a day. That's the normal fast. Now, there's nothing to stop us fasting 2 or even 3 days. More than three, you'd really need to get, probably most of us would need to get some kind of advice on that. Certainly a day or 2 days shouldn't hurt anybody in average, you know, normal health. Now there is cases where people are not in health, that's a different matter. Medical conditions, that's something like diabetes, and Mr. Armstrong has made the decision that in the case where there's medical conditions like that, that even in the Day of Atonement it is permissible to take whatever is necessary in order to alleviate the medical condition. Now that is what came from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and I know that some ministers disagree with that. They say, no, if you die. I mean, it's not designed to make us ill. It's designed to humble us, to make us get that relationship right with God. It says, isn't this the fast that I've chosen, verse 6? To loose the band of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Now the yokes that are being talked about, if you look in verse 6, you compare them where it says, in verse 9, it says, if you take away from the midst of thee. Now thee is singular. So it's the midst of not you, not us collectively, it's thee. Thee and me. Singular. So take away the midst of thee, the yoke. So it's the things within us that have got to be done. It says here that, and you break every yoke, verse 6. It's talking about the yokes in us, the things that are tying round our neck. And put forth the finger, and speaking vanity, as it says. It says, isn't it, verse 7, isn't it to deal your bread to the hungry, that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house, when you see the naked, that you cover him, that you hide not yourself from your own flesh? You start going outward. As far as the church is concerned, we need to look outward. I hope the adverts that we've placed in are starting to do that, but there are some other ideas that are there also, which regarding beforehistime.org, which I'm determined to try and get that organized. It's in the process. I'm working on it at the moment, doing the news analysis routines, the software for that. But these things, we need to start focusing outward. Isn't it to deal your bread to the hungry, those who bring the poor that are cast out into your house, when you see the naked that you cover him, that you don't hide yourself from your own flesh, that we have an outgoing attitude, the same kind of attitude that God has, and not the vanity-filled incoming attitude? Then shall your light break forth as a morning, and your health spring forth speedily, and your righteousness go before you, and the glory of the Eternal be your rear guard. Then shall you call, and the Eternal will answer. You'll cry, and he'll say, here I am. If you take from the midst of thee. So it's pointing directly at each and every one of us. The yoke, the putting forth of the finger. If you draw out thy soul individually, on an individual basis, to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul. If we get involved, the work that we have to do is very minimal today compared with under Mr. Armstrong, but that which we can do, we should be doing, and we should at least be supporting that work within prayer. We need to be doing that, and yet I get the impression from some that they're not really interested in it. You know, despising the day of small things, and it is certainly the day of small things, but we do need to have that outward looking attitude, because that is the attitude of God. Yet that is not coming across in certain cases. It's that attitude that is so absolutely vital. It's our attitude and approach. That's why we fast, to get rid of this attitude that's being pumped out by Satan, this vanity, this selfishness, and that we start having that attitude of mind that was the attitude of Christ, the one that said, he's got nothing in me, the one that was filled with grace and truth, the one who had the Spirit given without measure to him. And it is getting that relationship right by recognizing, by having the stuffing knocked out of us, by having this great hole within our center of our being to block that power of the air, that vanity, that feeling of, oh, you know, I'm all right. As I say, if we're working too hard, if so hard that we cannot, haven't got time to fast, we're working too hard. So we need to fast correctly. We need, it's a command. You know, then shall my servants fast. We need to be fasting. We need to be a fasting church. How often? It depends. I mean, I know of certain cases where somebody's had a fast, just come off the fast, something else has happened, and they start a new one immediately after having just a cup of tea or something like that. They start another fast, and that's not too frequently. On other cases, in certain instances where you might have certain problems where you're unable to fast for a month or for 2 or 3 months or whatever, but in the main I would say once a month. I'm just talking about personal experience. To really keep on top of things, I find once a month, once every 6 weeks is necessary. If that kind of frequency. Now, I'm not saying that for somebody who is retired or somebody who's got the time to themselves. I mean, that is not too frequent by any stretch. Somebody who is out at work all the time, again, it's a struggle. Somebody who is breastfeeding, be careful, be a little careful on breastfeeding. But I mean, don't use that as an excuse. If you've been breastfeeding for several months, and then you can go ahead and express milk and then fast, that's fine. But if you've got a very young baby and your milk could dry up, I mean, don't be foolish about that. Approach it in the right way. Approach it in the sense of you know, having the poisons washed out of our bodies by drinking plenty the day before. It's not designed to make us ill. Cut out coffee and tea the day before. Drink plenty of water and fluids. You know, it's not designed to make us ill. It's designed to weaken us. It's designed to humble us. It's designed so we can get that relationship right. But we also need to make sure we take time off work. You know, we try and put aside a time. It's a day in which to fast. So as we prepare for the Passover, as we prepare particularly for the foot washing, remember this tool. This tool is a vital tool. It's a tool which will help us spiritually. It condenses the process of getting back on track spiritually. And that vital tool is that vital tool of fasting.